Why don't you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? We're going to be continuing our series there. And go to chapter 4, verse 1. I found out yesterday that many people had the experience that I had. Maybe there's one or two in this room. But I remember I was about 19 years old. I was standing at the window of my house, and I watched the car pull up in front, and the recruiter got out of the car, and I had my duffel bag. I walked out front, met him at the curb. He picked up the duffel bag, threw it in the back, and told me to get in, and he drove me to the induction center down in Oakland. And there, a bunch of us young 19-year-olds, whatever, 18-year-olds, were brought into the induction center. And all I remembered was this very clinical feeling place. It was just like white walls and whatever. And didn't have much decoration. Just chairs and linoleum and white floor and fluorescent lights. And I can't remember a whole lot that happened that day, but I was being inducted into the Army. So I do remember a portion of what happened, besides all the physicals and what went on, was they took us, and I'm not sure whether it was by service, but I know that those of us who were being inducted that day as service, I remember we were brought into a small room, and there we were all lined up, and we were asked to raise our right hand. And there was a couple things that struck me that day that was interesting as I made my commitment to be part of the armed forces of the United States. The first one was what I was swearing allegiance to. I wasn't swearing allegiance to the President of the United States. I wasn't swearing allegiance actually to any one individual. What they asked me to swear allegiance to was to uphold the Constitution of the United States. And it never really struck me before, but I'm actually being called to a concept. I'm being called to a way of thought and belief, and that was the Constitution of the United States. That's what I was called to defend. The other thing that they said that was very interesting to me was they said, "You will be putting on the uniform of the U.S. Army." And they said, "You will do nothing. You should do nothing that will ever bring disgrace to that uniform. You will conduct yourself in a manner that will bring honor and glory to that uniform that you are putting on." Now, I know many of us are from different countries in the world, but I want you to think through that, because if you're here today, it's because we belong to a country that we all belong to, and that is we are citizens of heaven. And so go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and I want this verse to ring in your heart, okay? I want this to be the crux, sort of the book of Ephesians. This is the transition. And I'm going to try to do it from memory, New American Standard Version. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," or is it urge you? Say what? Implore you, okay. New American Standard, 1995, New American Standard, 1971, okay, the two different ones, okay. King James is beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Think about that. Okay. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Can you tell me your calling? If I had to ask you, what's your calling? Pick a face out there, you know, look at you and say, what's your calling? Could you give it to me? If you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a calling. It's right there in the text. You have a calling. Can you articulate it? Can you say how you're walking in accordance with it? Is it actually motivating you to do anything? Can you actually put it into words in such a way so that you can tell your friends, your family, whoever you're at, that this is my calling and this is what I'm living according to, walking with? Paul takes this book and he says, you have this calling. And I want you to think, where is it in my life? What am I actually doing with it? If I have come to the point where I can say, I'm a sinner, I've been saved by grace by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's paid the price for my sins, and that I'm resting wholly on that for my salvation and what he's done for me, that I have entered into a relationship with the God Almighty based upon Jesus Christ and who he is, and I'm in Christ, then you and I are closer together than physical family, than nationality, than anything else. This transcends all those things because you and I are in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Do you believe that? Is that part of who you are? Is that part of your DNA in terms of what you believe and what it is that you actually think from? That's what this whole book of Ephesians is about. Remember the first three chapters of this book, we summarized with sort of this one phrase that said, in Christ, you have a calling. The second half of the book was, therefore, walk worthy of your calling. That's it. That's the book in a nutshell. So in Christ, you and I, we have a calling. Are we going to walk worthy of the calling? Can you say personally, in Christ, I have a calling. I want to walk worthy of that calling. The narrative of the book really breaks down into those two halves. Newell said this, and those of us who've studied the Bible for a while, William R. Newell should be pretty familiar. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and he wrote a commentary on Hebrews as well that are really standards out there. And this is what he said. He said, Paul does not ask a thing of the saints in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He says he does not ask a thing of the saints, but just to listen while he proclaims that wondrous series of great and eternal facts concerning them. And not until he has completed this catalog of realities about them does he ask them to do anything at all. So the first half of this book is possession. The second half is action. The first half is to know. The second half of the book is to live out what you know. And that's the book of Ephesians. So I want to do a little bit of academics here as we get into this, but I want to review again what it is that we've actually learned in the first half of Ephesians. So if you're not there, turn back to the chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to go through it with me as we think through the book of Ephesians here. My wife is telling me my collar is up. That's why you have people in the audience to dress you properly while you're out there. There you go. Okay. Okay. It's a little bit formal as I'm going through this, but I want you just to look around, okay, at our brothers and sisters here. And I'm going to step out, David, and if I start getting feedback, just shoo me back. My wife already told me my collar is up. You can tell me I'm out of place, okay? But we're brothers and sisters here, okay? We know each other. This is not like, okay, some formal presentation. I can walk up and down the row and if I didn't have a microphone on, you'd be saying, hey, Rick, how's it going? What's happening here? All right. So let's look through the Bible together and see what's happening. Okay, in verse 3 through verse 14, he's talking about you are in Christ. And every blessing that you have is because you are in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he says, because you are in Christ and have all these blessings, you've been given a purpose. And he says in several different verses there that that verses is to give glory to God. Specifically in verse 6, he says to give glory to the grace of God. All right? And in a couple other verses there, which I don't have memorized, they're back up on the pulpit back there, okay? It's that he lavished grace upon us. And then that there's the grace of God given in multiple different areas. And that's what you and I have been brought in Christ, so that people would look at us and they would say, you are part of something that is gracious. You live with a gracious God. And that is who we are walking with. And so then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he says, I'm praying that your hearts would be open, that your minds might be able to absorb this calling that you have in Christ, and that you would live in accordance with that. And so he's saying, Sean, I want you to grapple with this. I want you to see. I want your hearts to be open. Barbara, I want you to express from your heart and your mind the goodness of what God has given us in Christ, and that that would be part of who you are and your walk. Our mind can't absorb what our heart won't allow us to live. And that's why he's saying, I want your heart to be open to this so that you can grab hold of these truths and then walk in accordance with it. And then he goes on into chapter 2, and he starts off in verse 1, verses 1 through 10. And he says, remember where you came from. He said, you were saved by grace. This grace that I'm asking you to demonstrate is the very grace that you were saved by. And then verse 10, he says, and you were called, okay, so that you could do the work that he has called you to. And that work is reference back to this very thing of living out this grace that God has given. Then verse 11, make sure that I've got this here, I'm not leading you astray. Through verse 22, through the end of the chapter, he says, remember that you were separate, okay? You didn't have any of these promises. You didn't have any of this thing in your life. And he says, you've now been brought together with the Jews, with everybody else, and now you're being made, we are being made into a temple that is to bring praise and honor to God. You see the theme that he's bringing here? You're in Christ, freely through grace. You're here to demonstrate that grace to the world. He says, remember that I'm praying that your hearts would be open to this grace and understand it. He says, you've been saved by grace. Okay, it's not works of your own, but you're here to demonstrate that grace to the world. We've been put together into a temple, a group of everybody who's been drawn from every place in the world as a temple to bring praise to God. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, and that's the reason I was made an apostle, to get this truth across to all the Gentiles in the world, that you have been made part of this new dispensation to be able to demonstrate the grace of God to others. And once again, he goes in at the end of chapter 3 and he says, and I'm praying that you would let Christ dwell long enough in your hearts, this Messiah of mercy, this Christ of grace, the one that has come to be your deliverer. I want him to dwell in your hearts long enough so that you can understand the great things that he's given you in Christ. All this, so that all these things, the phrase I think he uses, so that you can apprehend all you need to experience the fullness of God. He says, therefore, I want you to walk worthy of what you have in Christ. It's so simple, it's almost hard to fathom. How many of you have ever been up to Lake Tahoe and seen that when it's really very, very clear? One of the things about Tahoe is it's famous for is just the clear waters. And you can look at it and it's so clear, you can see the bottom and you feel like you can just reach out and touch it. But in reality, that bottom may be 100, 200 feet down, and yet it looks just like it's right there. It's so clear, so transparent, it's hard to grasp the depth and breadth and length and everything that you have right there in that one little spot. And he's saying, our walk with Christ is similar. He says, I want Christ to dwell there in your heart. I want him to hang there with you in such a way so that you can just get to know him, get to know what you've been given in him, and I want you to be able to walk worthy of that. And so it's hard to grasp, and one of the things that when Gail and I were away this last week and we were trying to work through stuff on this manual we were rewriting, we came across a story, and frankly, I just want to read you the story. It's about 4.5 minutes, okay? And I'm just going to read it to you. Because what I wanted to do is I want you to start grasping just the simplicity of grace. The simplicity of a gift that we've been given that we're just to stand in. And that we're to walk in accordance to in our interactions with one another. So just sit back and listen as I tell you the story about a father and his daughter. He said, I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. His name is Timothy, am sure that this couple had had the best intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption. And we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family had vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Literally, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she had done something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had never been there. She had always been left on the outside. Now, once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States. Now, as dads, you can probably identify with what's going to be happening here. He said, I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. Okay, I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gotten her what she'd wanted. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled her daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. I know what you're going to do, she stated flatly. you're not going to take me to Disney World, are you? Now, the thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started up to make some sense in my mind. She knew that she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, if you don't start behaving better, you're right, you won't get to go. But by God's grace, I didn't answer that way. I asked her, I said, is this trip something we're doing as a family? And she nodded her head, eyes wide and tear-rimmed. Are you part of this family? She nodded again. Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family, and you're not going to be left behind. Now, I'd like to say that her behavior grew better from that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop on the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World, and on that day that we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe doing it again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted. She was pensive. And, as I'm doing this, a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, "So, how was your first day in Disney World?" She closed her eyes. She snuggled up to her unicorn. Sounds like something you get at Disney World. In a few minutes, she opened her eyes just so slightly, and she said, "Daddy," she said, "I finally got to go to Disney World." I'm choking up because I want you to get this phrase, and I don't want to mess it up. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I was yours. Okay, now as I've let the emotions subside, I want to repeat that phrase. It's not because I was good. It's because I was yours. Jesus, I'm going to heaven, not because I was good, but because I am yours. If you get nothing out of today's message, that's what I want you to get. It's not because we are good. It is because we are his. And that's what we're resting in. That's the simplicity of the grace that you and I are supposed to live out with one another. It's not because we are good. It's because we are his. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, urge you, whatever version you have says, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that's the book of Ephesians. Little kids who've never been good enough to get to the Magic Kingdom. But we're going because we are his. Today at the breaking of bread, one of the comments that I've made earlier is, it's hard to believe that you don't have to be lovable to be loved. And yet, that's the God that we serve. We're not lovable. We're not good enough. And yet, the simplicity of having a God that loves you and me so much that he's taking us to be with him no matter what is the message that you and I are to live out in this world. Now, you and I may say, well, that's easy for you to say, but I want you to notice who's the one talking in this verse. This is Paul. Okay, Paul, who says, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul's in detention back in Rome. He's a man that was saved after murdering Christians, brought into the grace of God, and he is now in prison because of the message that he sent. And he's saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, am asking you to walk worthy of this message that you and I have been given. And he says, I'm begging you. He says, I'm calling out to you, please do this. There's a lot of calling going on in this verse. The word for beseech or urge is the word parakaleo, which means to come alongside and call out. Okay, I mean, that's the breakdown of it. Obviously, words, when they're brought together, can mean other things. It's a word that we get paraclete from, which is the Holy Spirit, the comforter. So this is comforting. This is calling out. This is walking alongside of. I get a picture in this verse of almost somebody like a coach that's running alongside of you and, come on, you can do this. You know, he's calling out to you. One more step, Duvall. Maybe it's my army time again. The drill sergeant running alongside and you say, come on, you hippie, get going, you know. And I've got like one little beard hair here and everything else has been shaved off. And he says, you can do it, you know. And running alongside of you and saying, take one more step. Walk worthy of this calling which you've had of being inducted into the Hall of Fame called the U.S. Army, okay. And you can do it. Move along. And Paul is running alongside of us from his jail cell saying, walk worthy of this calling, of this grace, and live it out in your life with one another in this unit called God's army, in this temple that is a temple to God's grace. From this point on in the book, he's saying, this is what it should look like in your actions with your husband. This is what it should look like in your interactions with your wife. This is what it should look like in your interactions with your children. This is what it should look like in your interactions with one another. He's going to tell you specifically how to walk worthy of this calling. But right now, I just want to step back from all that. I want to prepare you as we go ahead and get ready for that. But I want you to look at what it is that you and I have. We've been given the keys to heaven. Not because you and I are good, but because we are his. And if you ever lose sight of that, you've lost sight of why you and I are doing what we're doing. If you're trying to earn your way into the magic kingdom, you're not going to get there. If you think that I'm going to be lovable enough that someday you're going to be able to look at me and just say, that's Rick, I love him, he's perfect, it's not going to happen. If the person that you're sitting next to is ever going to reach that stage of perfection where you don't have to extend them grace, you're dead, literally, because that's the place where they are. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. But you aren't going to heaven because you're perfect. They're not going to heaven because they're perfect. You and I are in this unit together that we're walking together from here to there as men and women who've been saved by grace. Can we walk worthy of that calling? Can we extend to one another the grace with which we have been called? Can I pick you up when you've fallen? Can you pick me up when I've fallen? When I'm old hat. Sorry, thinking of a Beatles song. Will you love me when I'm 60, whatever it is? 64? There you go. I'm that age. Can you love me? Okay. Paul is in prison at my age, and he's writing that message to you and I. He's saying, would you walk worthy of that calling which you and I have? Most of us avoid big risks in life, and that's probably pretty wise. Because if you win big, you win big, that's great, but more often than not, you can lose big as well, and I understand that process. But there are times when you need to go big or you go home, okay? It's just one of those things. Because the opposite course is so obviously wrong, and everything that it entails is so, doomed to failure. You know that you've got to jump ship and you've got to go someplace else. And that's where we are as Christians. You and I, if you know Jesus Christ, have made the biggest bet of our lives that we have entrusted our soul for eternity to someone called Jesus Christ. And we're saying that that is the only way to go. And we're trying to live in a world that says, that is foolish. How can you actually believe something like that? And yet we know the facts are there. It's rooted in history. It's not something that has been made up. It's better documented than most facts that you will see in historical references. So it's not something where it's stupidity. And we state what we believe. You know, and I want you to think through what it is that you and I actually say, okay? We state that we believe this world is ending. We state that we believe that there is a coming judgment. We state that we believe that there is only one way to get through this coming catastrophe. And we state that Jesus Christ is that only way. We state that each of us will someday face him face to face. And we state that we are counting on his grace to get us through that day. That we are in him, and that it's only in him that is going to get us to that point. And that is why we have his unmerited favor. The question I want you to ask yourself is, are you walking worthy of what your statements say? Do you really believe those things? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. David, when he went out against Goliath, was he just a punky young kid that had sort of said, hey, I'm tougher than Goliath? Or was he a young man of faith that actually stood upon what the covenant that God had made with him and said that I am going to act on that basis and move forward? When you look at all the heroes of faith, okay, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, every one of them took steps of faith based upon what God had communicated to them, the covenants that they had and the promise that they had. They stood out on those things, and what they'd hoped for, they stood under and supported, their faith supported them in that, and they had the conviction to go out and test those promises and see whether they were actually true. That is what the history of faith in God shows from the very beginning of the Bible to the point where Christ died on the cross. It now says you and I are under a new covenant, aka the New Testament. That is the covenant that you and I have to exercise faith in. When James talks in the book of James, And he says that faith brings about works. He's not talking about an Old Testament faith. He's talking about a New Testament faith. He's saying that there's a law of liberty that you and I have been given. That is code name for the gospel, okay? He's talking about the covenant that we have in Christ. And he says there are certain things that should derive from that. And in James, particularly in chapter 2, he's talking about how we need to treat one another as equals and not give preference to the rich or look down on the poor. Because in Christ, we are all one. That is a direct derivative of the gospel. The fact that you and I have all been saved by faith, by Christ's work, and our money and our status and everything else mean nothing in the eyes of God. That flows out of that system that God has brought to us called the New Testament, the covenant of grace, the gospel. And James says, in essence, are you walking worthy of the law of liberty in your life? The lives that you and I want to live will flow directly out of whether we believe the first three chapters of Ephesians. You can say it all you want, but Hebrews 11:1 says you have to step out of the boat. I'm mixing my stories, but I hope you get the point. Onto the waters, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus to see this come to fruit in your life. It's not something that's going to be magically happening, okay? It is going to be something where you, in faith, take the promises of God and step out and interact with Mike that way, and interact with Nancy that way, and interact with whoever God has been brought in your life based upon this covenant of grace that you and I have. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant that impels us to work. A covenant that has not been bought by your goodness, but a covenant that was bought in spite of your lack of goodness. And I need to step out into the world around me and say, I'm going to interact with you on that basis. It takes a while to sort of soak through and think through things. And that's why he wanted us to think through that for three chapters here at least and rest in that where we're going forward. But next week we step out of that boat. Okay. Next week we make a choice. That week from now, am I going to look at you guys and say, okay, I want to believe these things that God has given me and operate on the basis of faith. If you do, will you get hurt? Absolutely. But will you live and have the abundant life? Well, the answer is absolutely as well. Because those actions of faith that we need to take are based upon who he is, not upon my ability. You know, one of the things that I've found out in life is I'm never going to be good enough. You know, time for a little bit of true confession because I still got a minute or two. You know, I look at my gifting and I'm not particularly gifted in anything, okay? I mean, some of the preaching that you guys have had over the over the last couple months, you've had some really great messages. Now, I can get emotional. Okay, I'm pretty good at that. All right, but you know, they've articulated it well. And there was a time in my life where I'd just say, Lord, why can't I preach like these guys? Why can't I do this? You know, if I could marshal everybody and get them moving and whatever. And one of the funny things yesterday, the guy who was speaking to the men, you can tell he was a military guy, okay? 12 years an officer in the Navy. And one of the funny things he said to one of the brothers is he said, "You just got to get over yourself." You know, and I said, "Okay, well, there you go, warm hug." You know, one of the things I had to do was just get over myself, get over my failures. Thank you very much. Hopefully that will, cup of cold water, you know, there's something about that in the scriptures, right? You are never going to be good enough. You're never going to be good enough to serve. You're never going to be good enough to make a difference on your own. What do you have? You have Christ. You have the creator of the universe. You have the one that died for you. And as Romans 8 said, as Bill opened it up today, the one who's given you his son, won't you give you all things? You know, you may not be able to, you may not be the one to build a stadium full of people with Christ. But can you influence one person to take one step in the right direction? Then you're walking worthy. And you may get lucky. You may get to influence them to two steps. Maybe even three steps. You may be there on the end where they actually say, "Lord Jesus, will you be my Savior?" Maybe you'll just be the mom that lifts out a hand to your daughter and says, "Lift your eyes to Jesus," and that's working worthy. Maybe it's somebody at work. But what I want to let you know is your calling is not just to be a mom or dad. Your calling is not just to be a good old working guy. Your calling is, in whatever you are part of, is to demonstrate the grace of the gospel to one another. And say, "I want to put your hand in Jesus' hand, and I want to walk together." That is our calling. Ephesians 4:1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you and you and you and you and you and you, all of us, have been called." May God give grace to help us to do it. Cheers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you very much. Who are we, Lord? We are nothing. But in you, Lord, we can be a force to be reckoned with, because we can be a temple of light, a temple of grace, a temple that demonstrates our calling, a calling to stand upon the work of somebody else and not our own, a calling to lift each other up and put each other back so that we abide in Christ. A calling, Lord, to just be who we are, but to love the one who was given to us. Lord, help us to put our arms around one another. Help us to be those people that you've called us to be. And I know, Lord, I'm not the man I was that you called all those many decades ago now. But I know, Lord, that in and of myself, I'm still nothing great to behold. If there's anything, Lord, it's because you have brought me to know my Savior a little better as I've stood in him. Lord, help each one of us to lift each other up, to bring us back into the circle, and to show grace as we have been shown. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.